Okay, we are in the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to explore chapters 23 and 24. To give you a quick perspective, the first three chapters, of course, were the call of the prophet. The first siege of Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and a small group as hostages to the court, set up a vassal king. They rebelled again, and there was a second siege during which Ezekiel and a group of others were taken hostage, 300 miles east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was put under a different vassal king, as Ezekiel. He was 25 when he was deported. When he becomes 30, he was trained as a priest, but that's when he's called as a prophet. And so the first three chapters deal with the whole warm-up here. But then we have chapters 4 through 24, in which God lays out his case as a prosecutor, the case against Jerusalem. And the main point, it's not a call to repentance. They've had that chance throughout their history. He's nailing them here, again and again, using strange little skits, all kinds of parables, all kinds of ways. Again and again, we've been going through those chapters. These messages from 4 through 24 were given to the people. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem preaching a similar kind of message. Ezekiel is in Babylon, not the city of Babylon, but in an outlying agricultural commune, in a sense. Daniel is in court at the city of Babylon at this time, but we don't have any direct, although he's referenced, we don't have any direct connection here. We're going to discover at the end of chapter 24 that triggers the siege. That siege, I can't figure out from the records whether it's 6 months or 2 years, but it's not a quick thing. And it's disastrous, of course. But the good news is the chapters that follow, from 25 to 32, are given during the siege, but about subjects that will happen later. They're true prophecy in that sense. It's God's judgment on the nations, and you'll discover that they are the Muslim nations as we get into that. From chapters 33 to the end of the book is the restoration. That's the bright spot. That's the upbeat of this whole symphony here. And that's given after the siege, okay? They're going to return to their land, and we're going to have the Valley of the Dry Bones and all that business. We've seen that happen in our lifetime. 38 and 39, are, of course, the Gog-Magog event is being talked about on all the radio shows because so much of current events are causing people to suspect that the Gog-Magog thing may be on our very near horizon. We'll explore that when we get there. Then chapters 40 through 48 will deal with the millennium itself. And the shock to many students is the realization that it's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Many people fail to understand that. Unless, you know, even though Gabriel confirmed it to Mary in Luke 1, and in the peak event of Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, James quotes Amos 9:11, again reconfirming it. And, of course, the book of Revelation highlights it. But most of what we know about it, we learn from the Old Testament, strangely enough. So we'll get into all of that in the final nine chapters of the book. So we are finishing up this heavy section of God's judgment on Jerusalem. So we're in chapter 23, and we're going to talk about two sisters here. And they are, of course, an allegory, okay? So the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, I want to emphasize that this is not Ezekiel's interpretation. This is not an editorial by Ezekiel on shame on you guys, whatever. No, this is the word of the Lord. That phrase is not a casual thing. That's a heavy, heavy thing. Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. So these are sisters. Ezekiel didn't make this up. God gave him this message. The daughters of one mother. The one mother is the whole nation of Israel. The two sisters will turn out to be two exemplary cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, referring to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after the civil war under Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all of that. Okay, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt. See, their sins started even before the Exodus. Interesting. They committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. They were there where their breasts pressed, and there where they bruised the teats of their virginity. Now, I should warn you, this language in this chapter is going to be very graphic. And it's referring to whoredoms in the sexual sense, but perhaps even more relevant in the spiritual and in the national sense. If you can think of all three wrapped together as we go through these things. Now, the role of this in Egypt can be found in the Genesis, all through, the golden calf. When they had the golden calf event after the Exodus, they didn't invent that. They were echoing back into techniques that they had learned back in Egypt. The names of them were Aholah, the elder, the older one of the two, and Holabar, her sister. And they were mine, and they bear sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Now, so you don't have to guess, it tells you who they represent. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholabah. Okay? And they really, it shouldn't be an A, it should be an O. It'd be pronounced a little more careful, but that's the way the King James has it. Okay. Aholah means her own tent or tabernacle. Her own tent. But the word tent and tabernacle are essentially synonyms. The other one, Aholabah, means the tent or the tabernacle is in her. The subtle difference in the Hebrew makes it just the opposite. See, Aholah had her own tent, not the Lord's tent. She went into idolatry first. Remember under Jeroboam, and he set up the golden calves at Bethel and so on. Aholabah represents Judah. The tent or tabernacle is in her. What distinguished the two nations, the house of Israel to the north, the house of Judah to the south, is the house of Judah had the temple. That's why the Levites also migrated southward. Now, you always talk about that. You hear all these books talk about the 10 tribes. I'd love to know what 10 tribes they have in mind. Because the southern tribe was Simeon and Judah put together. Where was Benjamin? Oh, yeah, he's there too. Well, that's 3 already out of 12, right? And then the Levites come down, that's 4. So if there's some that are lost, there's only 8 left. And they're not lost, they're distributed, and there's a big difference. Anyway, I don't want to start on all that here tonight, but okay. But we're going to be talking a lot about the tribe of Ephraim, the city of Samaria, are both used idiomatically to refer to the northern kingdom that went into idolatry, went from bad to worse. I've forgotten how many dynasties, I think 9 dynasties, till they finally got wiped out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had 1 dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, but it also went from bad to worse with a couple of exceptions. You had Hezekiah and Josiah, a couple of good guys, but not many. It also is into judgment. It would have been wiped out too, except for a promise God made David. We need to understand how important the Davidic covenant is to every one of us, not just the Jews. God never recognized the worship that was set up under Jeroboam in the north. So Aholah had her own tent. Aholabah, the tabernacle, was in her. See the difference? See, even the subtlety of the Hebrew words picks up those distinctions. Aholah, that's the northern one, played the harlot when she was mine. She doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors, which were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. She played the harlot. She's being unfaithful in her religion, in her political alliances, and also sexually. The lovers are the same as we encountered back in Ezekiel 16. The lovers here are nations with which the kings of Israel were in alliance. They weren't supposed to be doing that. And of these, the Assyrians are named. They weren't the only ones, but they're the preeminent ones. Now, you need to have a little perception here of Israel's relationships with Assyria. There's a black obelisk in the British Museum we'll touch on here that's from Shalmaneser III that mentions Jehu, the son of Omri, and pictures him bowing down to the Assyrian monarch. Now, this isn't mentioned in the Bible, but it probably resulted from the Syrian threat to Israel. Syria was expanding into Israel's land in the Transjordan area during Jehu's reign. That's all in 2 Kings 10. And the black obelisk you can visit. If you go to London, take the time to go to the British Museum. I'm not a big museum kind of guy, but let me tell you, it's full of fascinating. You want to go there and see the Cylinder of Cyrus, of course, for lots of reasons. Hezekiah has a thing there. And the black obelisk, which is the oldest known physical record. It's a bas-relief structure, and it's significant because it's the earliest ancient depiction of an Israelite. It goes back to 858 B.C. So it goes back almost 3,000 years. Huh? So to counter that threat, Jehu allied Israel with Assyria, submitted himself as a vassal. And the obelisk, of course, pictures Jehu and his servants bringing tribute to the Assyrian king. That's why it's so important historically here. And a couple of later kings also paid a tribute. So they're paying a tribute to Assyria. The prophet Hosea, about a century later, rebukes Israel for her dependence on Assyria instead of depending on whom? Lord. You'll find this a recurring theme in the history of Israel. You'll find it a recurring theme in our personal lives. God wants us dependent on Him, not our balance sheet, not our employer, a lot of substitute things that we tend to look to, understandably on the one hand, and yet be careful that it doesn't get in the way of being dependent on Him and Him alone. So after Israel became Assyria's vassal, she couldn't disentangle herself. She finally tried to break away by forming a coalition with Syria and Egypt. She's trying to break away, so Syria and Egypt, she intrigued with them, and when Assyria found out, whew, you can imagine, like a jealous woman, in a sense. The very nation to which Samaria had turned for assistance would end up destroying her. So it was Assyria that ultimately wipes out the northern kingdom. There's a lesson there we're going to take a look at. Anyway, moving back to, we're all the way to verse 7. We're doing okay here. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were the chosen men of Assyria, with all on whom she doted, with all her idols she defiled herself. Now the next two verses will paint the consequence of the alliance, first with Assyria and then with Egypt. She adopted the religion of Assyria, probably the worship of Ishtar, from which we still label a region of our calendar, as the Queen of Heaven. So anyway, having done all this, the kings of Israel sought to play one kingdom off the other. That was their strategy. It was the discovery of King Hosea's treachery in this matter that led Shalmaneser to besiege Samaria, and the result of that siege is described in verse 10. This representing the city of Samaria, was slain with the sword. Her sons and daughters were taken into exile. Neither left she, verse 8, left her whoredoms brought from Egypt, and in her youth they lay with her. They bruised the breasts of her virginity and poured their whoredom upon her. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. These discovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters. They slew her with the sword, and she became famous among the women. Infamous is the way we'd probably express it. And for they had executed judgment upon her. You see the commingling of the idioms here of harlotry and improper foreign alliances and so forth, all woven together. It was the northern kingdom, while still under the Lord's authority, that we find chronicled that they went astray with the Assyrians. It was specifically climaxed during King Jehu, and that's the obelisk thing. Who destroyed Ahola? Key point, key question on your final. Who destroyed? Her lovers did. The people with whom she's having harlotry are the ones that wipe her out. Who destroys the harlot in Revelation 17 and 18? The woman rides the beast. Don't confuse the beast with the woman that rides the beast. Who ends up consuming the harlot? The nations that she's riding. Interesting point. The nations she rides on are the ones that will consume her. Then, back then, and also forthcoming. Anyway, moving on. When her sister Aholibah, now we've shifted to the southern kingdom, Judah, okay? Jerusalem specifically. When her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. In other words, you would think the southern kingdom would have learned their lesson by watching the tragedy of the northern kingdom. That's happened in 722. This is all what we're taking place here is 600 B.C., 606, in that area. The southern kingdom had over 100-year advantage over the northern kingdom. She saw them fall into idolatry and sin and foreign alliances with Assyria, ending up being taken captive by the Assyrians themselves. God judged them for their spiritual corruption. Did Judah learn from that example? You know, Hegel summarized it all. He says, history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. George Santayana said the same thing a little differently. He that doesn't know history is doomed to repeat it. Did Judah learn by their example? The message here was the same thing that happened to the southern kingdom, which happened, is going to happen to the southern kingdom, that happened to the northern kingdom. Israel and Syria had banded together to oppose Assyria. They sought to bring Judah into the alliance. When Ahaz refused, they attacked Judah, hoping to dethrone Ahaz and replace him with a king who would support their uprising. Rather than trusting God for deliverance, as Isaiah the prophet urged Ahaz to do, Ahaz sent to Assyria to enlist her aid and protection. And that passage in Isaiah 7 gives rise to a verse that you all know. Because the rebuke to King Ahaz by Isaiah is recorded in chapter 7. Anyway, with that act, it became a vassal. Because of Ahaz's failure to do this properly, he became a vassal of Assyria for the next century. There was a sign for the house of Israel. This is what gave rise to that famous verse in Isaiah's denunciation of Ahaz with his league with Tel-Kebelezer. The Lord asked for a sign. He said, well, I wouldn't do that. Well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Was that a sign for Ahaz? No, it was a sign for the house of Israel. And indeed it was, okay? Well, the word in the Hebrew is Alma. That means young maiden. Whoever says that hasn't done their homework. In the Greek, clearly, it's a virgin. If it's just a young maiden has a child, that is not much of a sign, right? So Judah did send her ambassadors to Chaldea. The political alliances led to religious defections. You cannot separate religion from politics because Judah's turning to Chaldea, and who's the one that eventually takes some slaves? The Babylonians, the Chaldeans. Let's move on here in verse 12. She doted upon the Syrians, her neighbors, captains, and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. And so King Ahaz, you know, he went down to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, and he saw a really neat altar. So he sent Uriah, his priest, to get the pattern, to make one just like it. See, he's adopting the religious patterns of the people he's courting politically. Then I saw that she was defiled, and they took her, this God's being of the southern kingdom, that they took both one way, that she increased her whoredoms. For when she saw the men portrayed upon the wall, the image of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. Now the vermilion, that's a peculiar color, by the way, of the Assyrians. That's mentioned several places, by the way, but we'll make a big thing of it. Jerusalem's respite from Assyria was short-lived. King Josiah established Judah's independence, but he was killed in a battle with Pharaoh Necho. And one of the mysteries that you need to solve is why was he going to battle against Pharaoh Necho? Pharaoh Necho was taking war against Assyria. Why would Josiah go up and take arms against Pharaoh Necho? The answer, I believe, is to try to recover the Ark of the Covenant, which had been taken down there under his protection during the days of Manasseh. And if you want to get into that whole thing, we have commentary materials on the whole issue of the whereabouts of the Ark of the Covenant. Moving on here. So Judah became a vassal of Egypt, seeking their protection for about 4 years. And it was probably during that time that Jehoiakim contacted Babylon to request her aid. Babylon defeats the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 BC. Jehoiakim quickly switched his allegiances and became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal for a while. Now, verse 15, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads, all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And this just describes the attirement of the Assyrians. It depends on their rank. Anyway, and as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she doted upon them and sent messengers unto them, unto Chaldea. It's interesting how God makes our object of our sinful desire the very instrument of their punishment. I remember hearing sermons about a guy that messes around outside his marriage. One of God's punishments is to give them each other. Anyway, Jehoiakim, probably by the stipulation of tribute, enlisted Nebuchadnezzar against Pharaoh, whose tributary he previously had been, and failing to keep his stipulation, he brought on himself Nebuchadnezzar's vengeance. And the Babylonians came unto her in the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. She discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, this is God speaking, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. So the southern kingdom is going to bear the same kind of judgment as the northern sister. Yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth. when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. Interesting phrase here, by the way. Do you realize the danger of recalling to remembrance and dwelling on the pleasure of past sins? We know that sin is bad, but it's interesting, even reflecting on past sins is a grievance to God. Anyway, the disappointment and failure didn't lead to repentance. Foreign alliances and with them foreign idolatries were courted more eagerly than ever in a different direction. The lovers were changed, but the harlotry went on. She doted upon the paramours whose flesh is as the flesh of asses and whose issue is like the issue of horses. You know, to show his absolute disgust, Ezekiel uses coarse language here. Not to be vulgar, but to portray graphically the utter spiritual degradation to which Judah had fallen. Horses, by the way, is little different than you and I think of it. On the Egyptian hieroglyphics were a symbol meaning a lustful person. Also, asses and horses were used proverbially to speak of the lustful. We see sometimes that emerge in some of our gutter language, but anyway, it's still here. Anyway, in the last 14 years of Judah's history, she attempted to elicit Egypt's help in her revolt against Babylon, because Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon in 600 BC after Egypt defended Babylon. Judah eagerly grasped Egypt's hollow promises of aid. Zedekiah's final revolt against Babylon in 588 came with Egypt's promise of assistance, which of course was too weak, and that led to the dismal result that we've been talking about. Thus thou callest to remembrance the lewdness of thy youth and bruising thy teats by the Egyptians for the paps of thy youth. Therefore, O Halabah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekud, Shoah, and Koah. And they, by the way, are tribes living east of the Tigris River, we think. There's some scholastic arguments about the details. It was all part of the Chaldean Empire. Anyway, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords of renown, all of them riding up on horses. See, they commingle these idioms of lewdness with foreign alliances. There's a commingling of these ideas. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with the assembly of people, and they shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about, and I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. Now, what is a buckler? You and I don't use that in our common language. Shields and wagons and wheels, helmets, we understand. A buckler is a small shield carried on the arm. And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by fire. It was very common to abuse, disfigure harlots, so they would have no appeal subsequently. Mesopotamia, facial mutilation was a frequent punishment for adultery. And that language is inserted here to fill this out. In the same way, Jerusalem would be rendered unattractive to any more potential lovers. So the analogy is complete. They shall strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels, and thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt, so that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. See, when passions are sated, there often is a loathing that follows. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver thee into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated, and they shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredoms shall be discovered, both thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. You know, as we go through this language, what comes through, of course, is God is upset. He's upset. He is treating their conduct as harlotry. And he's not passive about that. God cares. He's a jealous God. I will do these things unto thee because thou hast gone a-whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols. Thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Here's this idiom of a cup. We see that frequently in the Scripture. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup deep and large. Thou shalt be laughed to scorn and had in derision. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with a cup of astonishment and desolation, with a cup of thy sister's Samaria. The cup of judgment, that is a strange idiom for most of us. The concept of imbibing a cup of judgment occurs all through the Bible, through the Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets, and even in Revelation. It speaks of the cup of the harlot. The Lord himself is the ultimate example of this. Three times he prays in Gethsemane, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Three times he prays to get off the hook. Doesn't want to have to bear the cup of judgment. But, not my will but thine be done. A lot of people think there's many paths to heaven. If there is, Christ's prayer wasn't answered. If there's any other way, let's take it, is what he said to the Father. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Gethsemane is a bitter, bitter focus on the fact that there is only one way to be reconciled to a righteous God, and that's through the blood of his Son. And that's a tough, tough thing to understand until you have the whole picture. But you better get the whole picture. Thou shalt even drink it and suck it out, and thou shalt break the shards thereof and pluck off thine own breasts, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast forgotten me and cast me behind thy back, therefore bear thou also thy lewdness and thy whoredoms. Break the shards thereof. That's really, it's a way of rendering the Septuagint's. The Masoretic seems to say, no, it's shards. The Greek translation says, in effect, plucking out the hair. There's a number of places in here the Hebrew is difficult. I'm sparing you the exegetical detours here. Now, the next few verses, 36 to 42, are the detailed indictment. There's no comparable arraignment in Scripture that is more incisive, scathing, or complete. The Lord said moreover unto me, Son of man, wilt thou judge Aholah and Aholibah? Yea, I declare unto them their abominations, that they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. Moreover, this they have done unto me, they have defiled my sanctuary. In the same day they have profaned my Sabbaths. In other words, they pass their children through the fire, Molech, the brass thing where they put their babies into child sacrifice. The same day they'd go over the temple and offer. They thought they didn't see the contradiction. They profaned the Sabbath. For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of my house. God is jealous of his property. And furthermore, that ye have sent for men to come from far unto whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came, for whom thou didst wash thyself, paintest thine eyes, and deckest thyself with ornaments, and satest upon a stately bed and a table prepared for it, whereupon thou hast set mine incense and mine oil. And a voice of a multitude being at ease was with her, and with the men of the common sort were brought Sabians from the wilderness, which put bracelets upon their hands and beautiful crowns upon their heads. The word Sabians, by the way, can also be translated drunkards, because it comes from a root meaning to imbibe or drink largely. It's like a synonym for being a drunk, whatever. Then said I unto her that was old in adulteries, will they now commit whoredoms with her, and she with them? Yet they went in unto her, as they go into unto a woman that playeth a harlot. So went they in unto Aholah and Aholibah, the lewd women. That's the way God saw Samaria and Jerusalem, as whores. And the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses, and blood is in their hands. Thus saith the Lord God, I will bring up a company upon them and will give them to be removed and spoiled. And the company shall stone them with stones and dispatch them with their swords. They shall slay their sons and their daughters and burn up their houses with fire. Boy, by the way, the punishment for adultery was stoning, right? Okay, and I will cause lewdness to cease out of the land, that all the women may taught not to do after your lewdness, and they shall recompense your lewdness upon you, and ye shall bear the sins of your idols, and ye shall know that I am the Lord God. So they were obviously stoned literally, even though we're dealing an allegory here, they were stoned literally. The city of Jerusalem was stoned, Jesus predicted it. As he rode that donkey into Jerusalem, Gabriel told him the exact day he would appear as Messiah. They didn't recognize him. That very week, he said, "Not one stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize the day of your visitation." Gabriel told Daniel the exact day he would ride that donkey, presenting himself as a king. They didn't see it. For that reason, not one stone would be left upon another. Interesting. Is that stoning? The whole temple judgment and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD had that very flavor. In the book of Revelation, one of the final judgments on the earth is hailstones. A hail of where each one weighs 100 pounds. I'd call that stoning. Okay, final swing here, chapter 24. The parable of the boiling pot. And this chapter also includes the strange circumstances surrounding the death of Ezekiel's wife. Parable of the boiling pot. See, on the day when the siege and the capture of Jerusalem began, the Lord gave the prophet an allegory and acted a parable to deliver concerning the siege and the ultimate capture of the city. This is going to be acted out in the rural parts of Babylon on the very day that Nebuchadnezzar is sieging Jerusalem. How did Ezekiel know? That's 300 miles away. Well, because God told him. He's to take a rusted old cauldron that represents Jerusalem, by the way, and puts it on the fire, fill it with water, throw pieces of flesh, which represents the inhabitants of Jerusalem, into it. Okay? He was to pile fuel under it to make it boil furiously. That represents the siege itself and all its severities. Then he would pull out pieces of flesh indiscriminately from the kettle, and that refers to the diaspora, the universal dispersion after the siege is over. He next was to set the empty pot on cold so that its rust and filth might be molten and consumed. Purifying judgments were to continue long after the destruction of the city. That's why I think there's some ambiguity whether it was a six-month siege or 2 years. There's different perceptions of that. First few verses. Again, in the ninth year, on the tenth month, and the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. This is the first time that Ezekiel himself has dated his message. He did that for a very specific reason. Son of man, write thee in the name of the day, even the same day the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem, this same day. This is the siege, the third siege, the final siege of three. At this very moment that he's doing this, Nebuchadnezzar was breaking through the wall on the siege of Jerusalem. January 15th of 588 BC, a day of national calamity for Jerusalem. The king of Babylon besieged Jerusalem on that very day. This was the day that Ezekiel had been pointing to for over 4 years. The date is so significant that it's mentioned by the writer of 1 and 2 Kings and by the prophet Jeremiah. So it's recorded several places. And continues, and to utter a parable unto the rebellious house and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on, and pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it, even every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones. Take the choice of the flock and burn also the bones under it. They often use bones for fuel, by the way. And make it boil well, and let them seed the bones of it in therein. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. There's that title again. We picked that up from, remember, the last few times. Woe to the bloody city, to the pot. The pot represents Jerusalem, the bloody city, whose scum is therein and whose scum has not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece and let no lot fall upon it. Often when they pick someone to kill, they draw lots. No, there's no lot here. Just pick them indiscriminately. The pot is the city of Jerusalem. The citizens are in the pot. Their sin is the scum that's in the pot. That's the idiom that he's using here. For her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of the rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up and take vengeance. I have set her blood upon the top of the rock, that it should not be covered. In Leviticus 17:13, blood was to be covered by dust. Any blood not covered by dust was supposed to be avenged. This is not covered, it's to be avenged, okay? And it's also dealing with the cleansing of Jerusalem, very analogous to the cleansing of a leper. Leviticus 14, there's a whole procedure to cleanse a house of leprosy. They take the house to pieces, scrape it after it's plastered, the priest comes again to look. And this was the same purging idea that is reflected in this language. Leprosy being a type or an idiom for sin. And again, there was a cleansing. And we have the same intent here, purging, cleansing Jerusalem. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I will even make the pile for fire great, heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, spice it well, let the bones be burned. I was reminded of this by the bubble of the witch's cauldron in Macbeth, for those of you that know Shakespeare, but we'll move on. Then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. She hath wearied herself with lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness. Because I have purged thee, and thou wast not purged, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness any more till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. Wow. You think God's angry? I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare. Neither will I repent. According to thy ways, according to thy doings, shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. Heavy stuff. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. We don't know the background. We know he loved his wife, the desire of his eyes. She had a stroke. Don't know if he's sick a long time or came suddenly. Don't know. I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Boy, as we've gone through Ezekiel, for a number of reasons, we've gotten the impression that it was tough to be a prophet. He had the toughest role of any that I know. Daniel had quite a career, but he was at court. Had some adventures, yes. Ezekiel has some really tough assignments, and this is probably the worst. Having to endure this grief and hide it, not let anyone see it. There's a reason for that. But it can't be easy. It had to be one of his toughest assignments. Neither shall thy tears run down. See, I imagine this was heartbreak to Ezekiel, but he had to act out a part here to get a message to the people. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead, bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, cover not thy lips, eat not the bread of men. See, that morning Ezekiel told the people about his vision, and that evening his wife died. The next morning, when his wife would have been buried, he followed God's instructions and did not mourn openly. I'm sure he mourned privately, but not openly. Because the event had been explained to the people in advance, they realized that the action had some national significance. So they asked him to explain what it meant. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did it in the morning as I was commanded. The people said to me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? See, this was perhaps even more profound than that, because Ezekiel's not mourning his wife suggests somewhat the relationship between Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Israel. That's the thought, perhaps. See, the death of his wife symbolized the destruction of God's temple and the slaughter of the people of Jerusalem. People that were loved, bear in mind, see, Ezekiel's people are in exile. They're not in the siege. They were deported years before. But they loved those people and what they were enduring in the siege. So that's the parallelism here. Ezekiel lost the delight of his eyes. The exiles would lose Jerusalem, the delight of their eyes, to the armies of Babylon. So just as Ezekiel experienced a great personal tragedy, so those also in captivity would feel the tragedy when they heard about Jerusalem's fall and the massacre of their loved ones. Then I answered them, saying, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. Boy. See, it makes no sense unless you realize that these were friends of yours that are getting slaughtered there 300 miles to the west. as ye shall do as I have done, ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat of the bread of men. Your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities, and mourn one toward another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Verse 24 is regarded by many of the commentators as the key to the whole book of Ezekiel. Ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, their joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee and cause thee to hear it with thine ears. There's going to be a guy that escapes the siege and comes the 300 miles and gives them the word that it's fallen. And it's at that point Ezekiel can talk again. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which is escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb. That thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You see, back there in chapter 3, verse 26, it had been prophesied that he would be struck dumb. And he was struck dumb until the siege was completed. When the word came, then he could speak again. So from the time Jerusalem fell until some, maybe 6 months later, we don't know, when a fugitive had escaped from the destruction, was finally made his way down to Babylon and verified to Ezekiel that this event had taken place, that he then was allowed to speak. He hadn't been allowed to speak until then. Now, I don't know if it's 6 months or 2 years. There's arguments about that. Anyway, looking ahead at Ezekiel 33, there's a verse that comes to mind here. It came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one that escaped out of Jerusalem came to me saying, the city is smitten. This is a verse we haven't gotten to yet, but it completes the thought here for us here. With this documentation, he then could open his mouth and prophesy against. They shall know that I am the Lord. See, Jerusalem was God's city. The temple was his house. They were to be God's witness to the world, right? When the people of Israel failed, God said, I will destroy even my own witness on the earth. I want you to know the city is destroyed. The rest of your people are being brought into captivity. But there's no use weeping. There's no use howling to me now. I have done this. I'm responsible for it. That's God's words. Okay. To each of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Lord Jesus says, you had better be careful of your witness to the world, or I will come and remove your lampstand, right? Where are those lampstands today? I mean the physical ones, there, okay? The lampstand of all seven have been removed. Not one of these churches are around today. I'm not speaking of the idiom, because those lampstands will be in heaven after the rapture. I understand that, but it's interesting. Okay, the call of the prophet we've had, this is the outline that we just reviewed. But we have just finished, at last, I think you share my own heaviness of going through these 20 chapters. Next time we meet, we get into the next section, God's judgment on the nations, specifically the Muslim nations. Obviously, these previous things were done before and up to the siege of Jerusalem. These messages will be given the next seven chapters, or I guess there are 8 chapters, given during the siege itself. After that siege is completed, we're going to have a series of things that has to do with the restoration, the rest of the book. So up till now, we've reviewed everything we've talked about requires you to have a grasp of the history of Israel and its civil war with the northern kingdom of Samaria or Ephraim or the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, call it Judah, Jerusalem, what have you. It all leans on our understanding of that history. It changes from this verse on, from this chapter on. From here on, everything we're going to encounter is prophetic, is yet future. So I want you to start for next time, study just one chapter, 25. If you're more ambitious, you can go all the way to 32. That's the next major section. But we're going to be focusing on chapter 25 on the next session. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Heavy stuff, very graphic in several ways. Graphic in terms of the actual the siege itself, but also graphic in communicating God's upset. It doesn't take any imagination to visualize his being upset with you and me. Because I'm sure in a thousand ways we're guilty. Maybe not quite as flagrantly, but still with things that grieve him. Praise his name that he has given us a Savior. Praise his name that we try to understand our position before him. When he looks upon us, he sees Christ, not us. Oh, praise God for that. Praise God for that. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do recognize that you are a jealous God, that you are a righteous God, and that righteousness needs to be vindicated with judgment. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a Savior that has paid the price, that has taken that judgment off our shoulders. Father, we just thank you for the gift of the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you that you've gone to such extremes that we might live. And yet, Father, we would pray that you would help us appropriate the lessons of these chapters to ourselves. Help us to understand that anything that interferes with our relationship with you is a form of idolatry and will be judged. Oh, Father, we pray that you would cleanse each of us, that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us as you've promised. We pray, Father, that you would help each of us to grow in our understanding of what the Savior means to each of us individually. We pray, Father, that you'd help each of us to be more effective stewards of the priorities and opportunities that are before us. Help us, Father, to be effective for you, to be more pleasing in your sight. As we commit ourselves this night, without any reservations whatsoever, into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, the name of our coming King, in whose name we do commit ourselves. Amen. Amen.